All right, please turn to Mark chapter 16. Last chapter of this shortest gospel account. Mark was a brief writer focusing on the work of Jesus. We've been seeing Jesus at work all the way through this book. And in the last chapter, we saw Jesus' completed work here on this world, finishing really the purpose and why he had come, to secure salvation for humanity by giving up his life as a ransom and a sacrifice, taking the penalty for our sin. And this chapter is a wrap-up of the book. It's immensely important, though, because how would we know that the crucifixion worked if Jesus never rose from the dead? How would you be able to verify that death is really beaten and sin is conquered if the person who's claiming to have beat death and conquered death never rose? So this chapter is immensely important to verify that the work that Jesus performed on the cross was completed and it is good and it's finished. So we're going to see in this chapter that the disciples, they take some time to warm up to the reality of the resurrection. And there might be some people in this room here, certainly people in our community, who when they hear the resurrection, they're skeptical. And the disciples themselves were among the unbelievers of the resurrection at the beginning. It took them a while to become convinced of this reality. But by the end of this chapter, we're going to see that they are convinced. So we're going to look at it in three sections. We're going to see the announcement, we'll see the appearance, and then we'll see ultimately the acceptance of the resurrection. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 8 here first, the announcement. Verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" Either they didn't know that the tomb was being guarded by soldiers, and you know maybe they would be able to help, or they knew the stone is so big that even four soldiers there wouldn't be able to roll the stone away. So they're wondering. Verse 4, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you.' And they quickly went out and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The announcement. They don't see Jesus yet. There's no visible appearance of Christ. But there is the announcement that he is risen. And before they get there, before we see the encounter with this angel, they're going to the tomb, and there's this concern on their mind. Now, we can look at the gospel accounts, and what did Jesus predict multiple times prior to his death and resurrection? He had told his disciples, he had told his followers, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again." Now, you would think that maybe some of Jesus' disciples or some of these women would remember that. And think, you know, why not just give it a shot? Let's go look and let's see. Let's see if maybe something miraculous happened. But that's not why they went to the tomb. They were not going expecting or anticipating or hoping to see a risen Savior. They were going there expecting, anticipating a dead friend. Remember, it says here that they bought spices that they might come and anoint him. This is an indication that their faith, their confidence, was that he was dead when they were going to arrive, that they were going to finish taking care of the body. And because they had buried him at the end of the day, right before the Sabbath, they didn't have time to complete the process. So they're going to come and finish this up. And so they're coming not with the mindset of maybe. They're coming with the mindset of he's passed away. And they get there and they find out that the stone is rolled away, not so Jesus can get out, but so that they can look in, so that they can see. And they encounter an angel. And this angel here, in the other gospel accounts, it identifies this person as an angel or a messenger. Here, it doesn't say angel. What does it say? It says that they saw a young man. I think one of the reasons why God has just allowed Mark to describe this angel in this way is it's a reminder that in eternity, there's going to be a perpetual youthfulness. Some of you have bodies that are beyond the point of perpetual youth. You've passed that stage in life. And yet, in eternity, all those who are around God are experiencing perpetual youth, that there is a strength and youthfulness that is not, it's not waning. It's not disappearing. So they see this young man. He's clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. You see this angel, he's perfectly calm. He's seated. He's probably just been saying, I've been waiting for you to come. And they see him, and they are alarmed. They're concerned. In this angel's announcement, there are a lot of things to consider. Timothy Keller, when he taught through Mark a number of years ago, he drew out 3 points from this announcement that I'd like to just relate to you. He shared that there was a word of challenge from this angel, there's a word of grace, and there's a word of mission. The word of challenge is in verse 6 where he says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." Those were challenging words for them just as much as they are challenging words for people in our community who are wrestling with the resurrection and trying to grasp, can this really be a real situation and thing that happened in history? These women, when they heard these words, it was a challenge to their own mind that this is not what we had planned. This is not lining up with what our anticipations are. And yet, the angel is saying, he is not here. And any person today who's still struggling or wrestling with the resurrection, Jesus was not in the tomb. You can come up with some other alternative theory of why he was not there. But this is the historical account of what took place. He is not there. And, you know, some people come up, the disciples stole his body. Some people say they went to the wrong tomb. They come up with all these different theories. But I think the best theory that explains all the circumstances that take place after this is the resurrection of Jesus, the literal physical reality that Jesus really did conquer death and he rose again. For example, what are the disciples doing until the point when they come to believe in the resurrection? They are hiding and they're afraid. And then you read the book of Acts and they are not the same people. And what caused that change? What converted them from terror and fear and timidity and unbelief? They were not the group that was believing in the resurrection, but they came to believe in the resurrection. What converted them from all of that to who they were in the book of Acts? I think the only plausible explanation is the resurrection. So this angel, he's providing a word of challenge, but he's also providing a word of grace. He says in verse 7, "But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you." Jesus has a plan. He's has a rendezvous place, and he wants you to join up with him over there. Now, the alternative to that message would be, you know, you guys, you left me. Another especially key part of this verse and this word of grace, it says, go tell his disciples, and then what next? And Peter. You know, if all of the disciples were there listening, and they're told, Jesus wants to meet with you. That would give everybody hope. But if you were Peter, you might be thinking, well, maybe that includes everybody else except for me. And yet Jesus instructed, and the angel was instructed by God to say specifically to Peter, I want to meet with you as well. And that's just a great word of comfort to people who have fallen, to myself, to people who are in need of hearing that word, that there's hope after our failures. So there's that word of challenge, the word of grace, and then there's this word of mission. Go and tell. That these women had a responsibility to go share and speak with other individuals about this, to not just keep it to themselves. Now, when you look at verse 8, you see a mixed response. It says, they went out quickly, they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. There's this fear and there's this wonder. The word for amazed in the Greek, it's the same word we get ecstasy from. They're ecstatic. They're excited, but they're also frightened, still at the same time. And then it says, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, why would it say this at the end? It seems like it's a contradiction to the very thing that they've been instructed to do. Go tell the disciples. And then here it says they didn't say anything to anybody, for they were afraid. Maybe it's simply saying they were afraid to tell anybody else except for the disciples. And so they didn't speak this word and this news to anyone until they got to the disciples, and that's the only people that they shared with. Maybe on their way, they were terrified and they were afraid. Like, is this really true? Maybe even these women had a difficult time warming up to the reality that Jesus was alive. They were afraid to believe. They were afraid to let their hearts embrace this reality, because what if it's not true? Maybe that had some aspect to it. I want to jump over to Matthew chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. Because in verse 8 of Matthew 28, it says, they ran, departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples' word. So they were on their way to tell the disciples, but maybe there was still this fear. But then look at verse 9. And as they went to his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So possibly you've got the women at the tomb hearing the announcement. They're excited, but they're still uncertain as they're going, and Jesus meets them on the way. And he just completely blows out of their hearts all the remaining degree of fear and uncertainty that's left. And then they're able to go with complete joy and share with the disciples. So you've got, in a sense, them warming up to the reality of the resurrection. So we're going to jump into verse 9 through 14, and we're going to see the appearance of Jesus in the gospel account that Mark provides. And let's read this, and then I do want to make one note, because there is some debate on these verses. Verse 9. Now, when he arose early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. This is the Emmaus Road. Luke talks about this in chapter 24. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So you've got these different accounts of some people who have seen Jesus. You've got Mary Magdalene. In Mark, in Matthew chapter 28, we know that there's other women who saw Jesus. And then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're all coming and they're telling the disciples, we've seen Jesus. The rest of the disciples still do not yet believe. Verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. We often give Thomas a hard time. You know, because we consider him doubting Thomas, the disciple who took a while to believe in Jesus' resurrection. And yet, he's in the same camp as the rest of the disciples. Because there was not one disciple, with the exception of maybe John. There's a verse in John where it says he went to the tomb, he saw it was empty, and he believed. Maybe he's believing in the resurrection, or maybe he's just believing the testimony of the women. The tomb is empty. But none of them believed, with the possible exception of John, until they saw Jesus. So we have the appearance. Now, you probably will have a note in your Bible that will relate to verse 9 all the way through verse 20, and it will say that this section is not in some of the original texts, that they're lacking in some of the first Greek texts. And so there's some debate over whether or not verses 9 through 20 are actually part of Scripture. This is a unique passage. There's only one other passage in the Bible that is this long that's like this. And it's a story in the Gospel of John about the woman who was caught in adultery. That long passage and this long passage are the two longest sections in the entire Bible where there's some degree of uncertainty. Is this really part of Scripture or is it not? Was it added later or not? Some of the details that people will bring up is if you look at the Greek, it's not the same style of Greek, same style of writing as the rest of the gospel. There's some variations and differences. So either Mark wrote this at a different time in his life, or he just, you know, had a different pen and different framework, or it was written by somebody else. And then there's other details that cause people to wonder. I think it's something worth, you know, digging a little bit into. But at the end of the day, this section, it doesn't add any additional new truth to the Bible. The truths that it talks about are contained in the rest of Scripture. It doesn't contradict anything in the Bible. So at the end of the day, is it part of the Bible or not? I don't know. I think that it certainly could be. It is in a lot of different Greek translations or Greek manuscripts, but again, it's not in all of them. So I'm just putting that out there because it might be something you'll come up with at different times and encounter. But at the end of the day, there's nothing that contradicts that's in here with the rest of the Scripture, and there's nothing that's missing if this isn't part of Scripture. You know, potentially, maybe Peter himself put this as his own little addendum at the end of this book. Mark wrote this gospel account. Most of this information probably came from Peter. Maybe Peter wrote, you know, this last little bit. We don't know. But anyway, we are told here that in verse 9, it says, he rose early on the first day of the week. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So she's the first one who gets to see Jesus. And to kind of break down a little bit of timeline, if you look at verse 1 again of chapter 16, it says, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices and that they might come and anoint him. And then here in verse 9, it says, well, Mary Magdalene was the only one who was with Jesus here when Jesus showed himself. So where were the other ladies? Well, verse 1 probably is a reference to them going actually on Saturday evening after the Sabbath is finished, purchasing some spices in preparation for the next morning. And all three ladies went together. They bought the spices, went back home. And then potentially Mary Magdalene, very early on Sunday morning, went by herself to the tomb. And she discovered the tomb is empty. She runs back to the disciples. She doesn't meet any angels yet. She runs back to the disciples, tries to let them know the tomb's empty. What's going on? John and Peter then run to the tomb to try to find what's happening. And during this time, Salome and the other Mary go to the tomb. They meet the angel. They are then on their way to go tell the disciples. And then Mary gets to the tomb. She finds the angels. And she turns away. And then she sees Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. And he says, you know, why are you weeping? And she says, they've taken away my Lord. You know, do you know where he is? And then Jesus said that one word to her, Mary. And then the light bulb went on in her head. And she knew exactly who he was. And so that's possibly just a timeline of how some of these details. So Jesus met her. Then Jesus potentially met the women who were on their way back to the disciples. And then later he went and met the two on the road to Emmaus. And then later the disciples in the house. So Mary's the first person who gets to see Jesus, first encounter. This is another detail that I think is significant to the authenticity of this account in this story, because if the disciples are making this up, the last person that they would use in that century for credibility to try to get this to get off the ground and be believed would be a woman. Because a woman's testimony, unfortunately, in that culture at that time, was not accepted. It just was something that even in courts was suspect. And so here you've got a woman who's saying, I saw Jesus. And this, in a roundabout way, again, demonstrates and alludes to the fact that this is exactly how it happened. It's that Jesus came to her and met with her. And then he came to the other woman as well. So, Mary meets Jesus. In verses 12 and 13, we have just a short reference to the Emmaus Road. It's a wonderful story in Luke 24. And then in verse 14, we have the reference to Jesus meeting the rest of the disciples. And then it says, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. In other words, he is letting them know there was sufficient evidence and reason for them to believe. You don't rebuke somebody if there's not a reason for it. And Jesus isn't saying, I understand why you didn't believe because there wasn't enough evidence yet. He's saying, you should have believed. There was enough that I provided among all these other testimonies, all these other details, for you to understand and believe. Jump over to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Luke mentions this. I'll start in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs or unmistakable demonstrations. Luke is saying there are many things that Jesus did after his resurrection to verify this as being real. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, belief was something that Jesus anticipated them to do, rebuked them for not doing. And the only thing that converted all of these individuals was an encounter with Jesus. Every single person in the story did not believe until they saw and met Jesus. Now that puts us in a difficult situation because this story happened 2,000 years ago. And so how can I encounter Jesus so that I can believe, so that I can understand and rest rather than be wrestling with what's true and what's not true in life? I love a verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. It says, so then faith, or you could use the term belief, trust, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is our encounter opportunity. It's the word of God. And as we read and hear and listen to the word of God, the truth of God, it, in a sense, it ignites our faith. It provides the opportunity for our faith to be put into action. And apart from the word of God, apart from reading his word and understanding and allowing it to enter in, our faith can't grasp onto anything. And so we can also believe with the same assurance and faith and rest that they had because we have these accounts. Mark took the time to write this gospel account so that the things that he believed could be passed on and carried on generation after generation after generation. So, back to Mark, verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." And many of those things we can see demonstrated took place in the book of Acts. Verse 19. "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. So you have here the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that we have a responsibility to carry the good news that there is hope in this world, that there is a remedy for evil and sin and death, and there's a means of victory. So, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus isn't saying in the statement, you have to be baptized. Some people think that baptism is mandatory for, you know, salvation. Baptism is a visible picture of a spiritual reality. A person who believes is spiritually baptized. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, that if you believe in Jesus, you are connected to Jesus in his work on the cross, his work in overcoming sin and death, and in his resurrection. Water baptism is just a visible demonstration, a picture of your faith, to make it visible to the world that you believe in this. It's kind of like me wearing a wedding ring. If I take this ring off, it doesn't mean I'm not married. But I keep it on because it's a picture and a reminder to myself and proof to other people that I belong to somebody. And baptism, it's like that. It's a picture of you saying to the world and those who are there on that day, I belong to Jesus. I'm connected to him. I'm associated with him. So he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That this is the only pathway to salvation through Christ. So we've got the Great Commission, and then we have here Jesus' ascension, verse 19. "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God." Remember, Jesus, throughout this gospel account, has been described as a servant. But here, Jesus is finished with his work, so he can sit down at the right hand of God. And the work that he has in heaven, it's different. We do know that he is doing something up there. Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's at the right hand of God, and he is our defense advocate. Satan is our accuser. It's one of his names, but Jesus is our advocate. And so he is there, and he's an advocate who's perfectly at peace. Sometimes maybe you're in a courtroom, you see a lawyer who's nervous. What are they going to be doing? They're going to be pacing. Jesus isn't pacing in heaven. I wonder if this is going to work out. He is at peace. He is seated there. He knows what the verdict is going to come from the throne room because he has already carried out the penalty. And so we are safe. We're secure. Verse 20, "And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. The fact that they went out and preached everywhere is evidence of their acceptance. They believed. They got it. It entered their heart and it changed them. If there wasn't this belief, they wouldn't have gone out and preached everywhere and obeyed. But because they believed, then they're going into action and carrying this work out. So as we wrap up tonight and wrap up this book, I want to give you four basic reasons why the resurrection matters. And they all relate to individuals in this account. The first person I want to look at is Peter, back in verse 7. This is one of the reasons why the resurrection matters. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Reason number one, forgiveness. How can you know that your sins have been forgiven if Jesus is not risen? The fact that Peter gets to hear this word, go tell the disciples and Peter, tells Peter and the rest of us who are listening that Jesus has forgiven you. What had Peter just done just a couple days earlier? Denied his Lord, lied, betrayed Jesus, and Jesus is saying to him, you're forgiven. So the resurrection, it affirms our forgiveness, that God loves us, that God has forgiven us. A second important reason why the resurrection matters relates to Mary Magdalene in verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She had experienced a change and freedom in her past. She had been possessed by seven demons earlier in her life. The person who had delivered her is dead, was dead. How does she know that those demons don't have the power to come back now that her deliverer is dead and overpower her again? What hope does she have of long-term freedom apart from the resurrection? The resurrection guarantees her long-term freedom, that I am safe from any other evil or demons out there in the world. Another reason, verse 12, the two on the road. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked, and they went into the country. What word comes to your mind when you think of two people walking together? Friendship. Yeah, fellowship. And so here we have forgiveness in Peter. We have freedom with Mary. And we have these two people who are walking together and there's this friendship. But Jesus comes to them and he talks with them. He spends time with them. He's asking them about recent circumstances in Jerusalem. And then he eats with them. And back then to eat with somebody was a great symbol of friendship. And he broke the bread and he gave it to them. And it was in that act that they realized who they were with. And then Jesus disappeared. And they ran back the whole way to go tell the disciples. But we have friendship. Apart from the resurrection, how can we guarantee any lasting friendship? Every other friendship in this world is going to be temporary. We're walking with people part-time, and then death separates and severs those relationships. But the resurrection guarantees that friendship can go past the grave, that it is forever, that it can be eternal and not just temporary. And then the last point is relating to the disciples in verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That Jesus is giving them a future, that Jesus is giving them a plan of what to do tomorrow and the day after and the day after that. That the resurrection guarantees that the things that we do in the future are going to matter, because it's not just going to be wiped out by death. Apart from the resurrection, this world has no hope. And yet in the resurrection, we have a future. So these are the four reasons why the resurrection matters, among other reasons that you can come up with. But first, forgiveness, freedom, friendship, and hope. And just as we saw in each of these individuals in this chapter, the hinge or the door that really enabled them to rest in their forgiveness, to rest in that freedom, to rest and enjoy that friendship, and to start to become engaged in that future, was their faith, the belief in this as really happening. Apart from faith, apart from belief, it's like this door is closed in our life. God's offering forgiveness. God's offering all these things, but there's this roadblock. And faith is what accesses these blessings. It accesses the grace of God that he has granted to us. So that's where we're going to end for tonight. So let's close in prayer. And then we'll end with one song. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that Jesus is alive. We thank you that this is not just a story about something just that happened in history, but it's a story about something that has impacted all of history, that everything in all of history hinges upon this reality that you beat death. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who has come into this world and that you have overcome the one enemy, that great enemy, the last enemy. Lord, I pray that you would grow us in our faith, that you would grow us in our trust in you, that we would see belief is the beginning of all things. And unbelief is the beginning of the unraveling of all things, just like in Genesis, where Adam and Eve, it's when they doubted, it's when they disbelieved in you that death entered. And it's when we believe in you that life can enter into us again. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a God who has, through the resurrection, verified that you love to forgive, that you're a God who has set us free, that you're a God who has created friendship again with you, and that you're a God who has given us a future and a hope. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your word tonight and this time that we are able to get together. In Jesus' name, amen.